As you turn in your Bibles there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are coming to the close of this epistle, and here believers in Thessalonica are given specific instruction for holy conduct. And it is important to remember these instructions as being that which is acceptable to God. You know, often when we think about religion, we may think about that which is seen of men. When we think about our behavior, our speech, but what we need to be reminded of is this is behavior before God. That's what we find throughout the New Testament. According to, even if you remember in chapter 4, verse 1, this is about how ye ought to walk and to please God. That's what he's talking about. Even in verse 3 of chapter 4, this is about doing, he says, the will of God. Even in chapter 3, verse 13, this is about holiness, notice, before God. And so there is no doubt that the local church is invaluable in providing spiritual accountability. However, it is imperative that every believer learns to live a life of personal accountability to God. Truly, that is our greatest accountability. As we've looked here at this last chapter, we've noted from verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 through the end of the chapter, we broke it down into section. And from verse 12 and 13, we see that he gives the believers instruction towards leaders in the church, how to respond to leaders in the church. Then he, in verse 14, he gives instruction towards fellow believers in the church, how we treat each other. Then in verse 15, he gives instruction towards everyone, how we respond or act towards everyone that is both within the church and also that is outside the church. And then we come to this last section from verse 16 down to verse 22, and we see here instruction towards personal conduct. Notice, let's read in verse 16. We'll read down to verse 22, just that section, but then we'll cover, we'll see how many verses we'll cover tonight. But notice verse 16, rejoice evermore. That's short, straightforward, to the point. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I would like to bring your attention to the expression we find in verse 18. Notice at the end of the verse, he says this, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I'm taking the expression as the title of the message tonight. This is the will of God, but specifically tonight, this is the will of God, number one, rejoicing evermore. This is the will of God. There are three distinct commands in verse 16, 17, and 18. I believe when he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, I believe he's referring to all three of those. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so the practice of these three commands are recognized as being the will of God. He said the same thing early on in chapter 4, as I noted earlier, that we should know and walk and to please God, that we should do the will of God, and the will of God is our sanctification. And so he has spent the time in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 to give us some specific areas about how we can do the will of God. I've mentioned this before, but it's important for us to think about the will of God. Often we may think of the will of God as something that God has called us unto, not necessarily that's in the scripture. It was, well, God's leading me to do this. God's leading me to go to this place. And so it may not be explicitly put forth in the scriptures, but often we want God's direction, God's wisdom for things in life that we may not know or have a clear answer in the scriptures, but yet we're still seeking God's direction. But it's very important for us to know that if we are going to find God's will in those things that are not explicitly stated in the scriptures, that it is imperative for us to do the things that we do know are God's will for our lives. And I believe that if we do not do the things that we know are God's will for our lives, in the things that we find in chapter 4 and chapter 5, then we will most likely not get the direction we need for those other things that are not clearly stated in the Word of God. Why would God tell us what His will is for our lives if we are not first doing His will in our lives? It's important to consider this point. But before we go into discuss verse 16, I want you to notice the last expression in verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. By way of introduction to the specific instruction of verse 16, I would like to consider three things about the will of God. First of all, we notice in verse 18 that the will of God must be acknowledged personally. That's what he says. He says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The expression here concerning you is a pointed instruction. It doesn't just mean, if you would, like everyone generally speaking, but he's talking to the church and he's basically concerning you. He means every single one of you individually. That is what that expression means. And so we see here that the will of God, when we think about the will of God that is expressed here in this passage in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, it is important for us to understand that the will of God must be acknowledged by each one of us personally. And we have to say to ourselves as we're reading these verses, this is God's will for my life. So what we'll look at tonight is rejoice evermore. That is God's will for your life and for my life. The second thing we notice about the will of God in verse 18, and by the way, 1 Peter 4, 2 tells us that we should no longer live the rest of our time to the flesh and to the lust of the flesh, but to do the will of God. In other words, our life in this world is so important that we should not give ourselves unto the lust of the flesh, doing the lust of the flesh, but to do the will of God. That is what God wants us to do. We also notice that the will of God in verse 18 is appropriated in Christ only. I want you to notice there's a little word that gives us a hint at that in verse 18. He says, for this is the will of God. Notice that next word, in. So, positionally, where is the will of God found? Notice, in Christ Jesus. So, when we're thinking about the will of God, not only is it something that we should acknowledge personally and take personal responsibility, but it is also something, the will of God is appropriated in our lives by Christ, in Christ only. In other words, the basis of us doing the will of God is our relationship to Jesus Christ. Us understanding and doing the will of God is connected to Jesus Christ Himself. He would say to us, notice as He's talking about all of this, He says in verse 23 and 24 of the same chapter, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Who is doing the sanctification work? God is. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you. Who is it that has called us? God in Christ, who also will do it. So when we're talking about doing the will of God, it's important for us not only to acknowledge this will personally, but also to appropriate the will of God, to see that the will of God is only appropriated in Christ. Colossians 3:17 tells us, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's Christ. So see, what we do in our lives is connected to being in Christ. That's why I believe the truth of John chapter 15 is so important. When Jesus Christ is teaching His disciples before His crucifixion, before his ascension, he tells them the great truth of John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he reminds them by saying, without me, ye can do nothing. And it's important for us to understand that in the Christian life, if we are going to live the Christian life, that Christian life, holy conduct and the will of God is appropriated in Christ only. And that means that we need to learn to walk with him to, as we see in John 15, to abide in him. So the will of God must be acknowledged personally. It is appropriated in Christ only, but also thirdly, what we find here in verse 18 is that the will of God must be acted upon continually. He says, this is the will of God. The idea here of this is the will of God, the expression means that this is the will of God for you today, and then in the next moment, and the next moment, and tomorrow when you wake up, guess what? The will of God will not change. It will be the same will that he has for you today. It will be the same thing that he has for you tomorrow. It was the same thing yesterday. That is God's will. And we find that in the instructions themselves. Notice what he says, verse 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice evermore, continually. He says, pray without ceasing. That's continually. He goes on to say, verse 18, in everything give thanks. So we find here that the will of God must be acted upon continually. In other words, the will of God is not something we say, oh, I did the will of God, now I'm good. No, no, I do the will of God in this moment, and then in the next moment, and the next moment, the will of God is something that is to be done continually. It's interesting, he says, this is the will of God. What's the word this referring to? Well, I believe to all three things. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Therefore, the word this is pointing us back to clear commands that must be acted upon continually. In Romans 6:17, the Bible says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So we were something else. We were serving something else, someone else. But now we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that has been delivered unto us. So let's consider tonight that instruction. And my plan was to do verse 16, 17, and 18. But we're only going to do verse 16 tonight. Notice with me, first of all, rejoice evermore. And for the title tonight, will be, I guess, the same but different, but tonight is the will of God. This is the will of God. Rejoice evermore. Next week, we're going to see, this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing. And then the following week, we're going to see, this is the will of God. In everything, give thanks. So let's consider this evening, rejoicing evermore. But I want us to consider each one of those commands in light of verse 18 to say, rejoice evermore in Christ. Because we cannot separate our rejoicing from our relationship with Christ. And I want us to consider several truths as we think about these two words. That's the message tonight, two words. Rejoice evermore. The word rejoice means to be full of cheer. To be happy, to be well, to be glad, to joy. It's a very simple expression. The word evermore means at all times and always. Now, as we consider the scripture, it's important for us to think about the idea of rejoicing that he is talking about there, because we understand that there are things that bring joy, that cause us to rejoice, that may not necessarily be included with what he is talking about here. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We have a scene in Luke chapter 10. We know that at this point in Luke chapter 10, Jesus Christ has a group of disciples beyond the 12. We find that he's going to send, in Luke chapter 10 verse 1, he sends 70 to go out two by two and to go into every city where he himself could not go, but he basically multiplied himself and they were doing a great work in those cities. Notice Luke 10 verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. He would go on to say, verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And we know that this was, again, Christ sending out those 70. If we proceed down in the passage, upon their return, notice in verse 17, these 70 return, and we take note of their attitude in verse 17 of Luke 10. And the 70 return again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, that statement on the surface does not seem to be a problem. However, our Lord Jesus Christ kindly rebukes them. If you notice what he says in verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, by the way, this is Jesus Christ saying, he said, I beheld. You know what that means? That Jesus is God, right? He was there. He saw what happened. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirit are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, we're reading this, and on the surface, we're thinking, well, there's not really a problem. If you examine what they say they had joy, saying, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So it seems that what they're doing here is a good thing, but yet he rebukes them, and he says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice in this, because your names are written in heaven. Now, it is possible for us to rejoice in temporary things. Or we could say, let's put it this way, in temporary victories. That's what they were experiencing here. By the way, everywhere they went, that's not what happened. You remember on one occasion, they came to the Lord and they said, why couldn't we cast him out? So it was not always a success. But here it's been a success. The spirits have been subject unto them, and they're rejoicing over this. But again, that's a temporary victory. However, those victories, it's important here, are only temporary. In other words, the cause of their rejoicing was grounded in a temporary power to see spirits being subject unto them. This power, we know, would not be available at all times. It was given them for a specific moment. And we also know that at other times, Jesus Christ would tell them, O ye of little faith, that these things come not but by prayer and fasting. In other words, in dependence upon God, because it's not the power of man, but the power of God. And so Christ here, he encourages his disciples, here it is, not to rejoice in such things, but rather to rejoice in that which remains unchanged. What is that? That your names are written in heaven. That is unchanging. Now, the spirits being subject unto you, that temporal victory that you experience may have brought you a temporary joy, but guess what? The next time, what if the spirits are not subject unto you? Are you going to be depressed? Are you not going to rejoice? And so here what we find is that for those who are involved in the work of the Lord, we may rejoice when we see fruitfulness, when we see growth, when folks are added to the church. However, if that is the cause or the basis for our rejoicing, when such fruitfulness and growth is absent, then we are no longer have a cause to rejoice. I'm not saying that we should not rejoice in those things. I'm just simply saying that that should not be the cause of our rejoicing. Why? Because there would come a time when the disciples would go to a city and the people would not listen. Christ would tell them, when that happens, shake off the dust off your feet and go to the next city. In other words, wherever they went, it would not be a success. And so what Jesus Christ here is instructing them, he is concerned for them. Why? Because they may be basing their joy on something that may not always be true. And he tries to bring them along and say, I want you to base your joy on something that is always going to be true. Something that is unchanging. Something, in other words, that is not circumstantial, but something that is always true. So we find here that we must beware, when we think about this expression here, rejoice evermore, we must beware of rejoicing that is rooted in temporary events, circumstances, and people. Beware of that. Why? Because that's always going to change. In other words, sometimes, and by the way, it's not saying that we should not rejoice in those. He said, beware if your rejoicing is rooted in that. Why? Where you're developing an appetite for only being happy when things are going well and being depressed when things are not going well, that is not rejoicing evermore. You see, it is important for us to think about that which, or the root cause of our rejoicing to be on that which is permanent, that which is true, that which is found in Christ. Why? Because guess what? Sometimes things are going to go well, and sometimes things are not going to go well. Sometimes your circumstances are going to be great. It seems like everything's flowing well at your job. Another time it feels like everything's going wrong. Sometimes you have people that like you, and sometimes people don't like you. And if your rejoicing is only rooted in those temporary circumstances, events, and people, you're going to be struggling. And Jesus Christ, he told his disciples, now, I want you to rejoice in this rather that your names are written in heaven. You see, what would happen is there's often times when the disciples came and they were sad and they were brokenhearted and they did not understand what was going on. And here Jesus Christ gave them an instruction to help them. And so I want us to see here that we must beware of rejoicing rooted in temporary events, circumstances, and people. But secondly, I want us to consider that we must recognize that the cause of rejoicing is not the absence of trouble and difficulties. We must recognize that the cause of rejoicing is not the absence of difficulties and troubles. Let us consider a few verses in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice with me verse, let's go down. let's begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions and necessities, in distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, in pureness and knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Now he's talking here about the work of God. And notice those two words, as sorrowful yet, at the same time, always rejoicing. So understand here that the cause of rejoicing is not the absence of difficulty and trouble. It's not at all. Why? Because here he says in the ministry, sometime there was time of sorrow, but yet at the same time, rejoicing. Turn with me to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ, one of his first messages to his disciples, some practical instructions concerning living. If anybody would come after him, this is how he expected those who would follow him to live. And we know we have the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about blessedness, right? Happiness, blessedness that you enjoy in the Lord. Notice verse 10 of Matthew 5. Blessed are they, that means happy are they, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Here it is. Rejoice
and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about being reviled. And so we would not associate persecution and being reviled with rejoicing, but Jesus does. And so the cause of rejoicing is not the absence of difficulty or troubles. If we go to the Psalm, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And turn with me, there's two Psalms that are found right next to the other, and those are wonderful Psalms of encouragement. I would encourage you that when you are discouraged, that you read those two Psalms, Psalm 42 and 43. Notice Psalm 4, and this again, this great insight, those Psalms are the personal experiences of men, what they were going through, the emotions that they were feeling, and how they dealt with it. And notice here, Psalm 42, as the heart panteth, verse 1, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You're thirsting for God, but it seems that you're going through a time and you're asking, where is God in this? Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Most likely here, we're thinking about those who at one time could worship at the temple, but something is preventing them from worshiping at the temple. And notice why, verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? In other words, why am I depressed? Why am I heartbroken? Why is this unrest within me? And notice what the psalmist say after he asks those two questions. He says, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayers unto the God of my life. I will say unto my God, unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I want you to notice here that in this psalm, the psalmist never said that God gave him the victory or that God solved the problem. The psalmist just says, my soul was sorrowful, my soul was cast down, my soul was disquieted within me, and then I did as if you would David did when he learned to encourage himself in the Lord when a whole city was destroyed, and the children were taken, and the wives were taken of all of his men, and they were talking about killing him, and David could have been so discouraged, but he learned to encourage himself in God, and the psalmist says, no, everything may be going wrong around me, I am turning my attention towards God. Why? Because he is the health of my countenance. Notice, he himself is my help, not him changing my circumstances. Chapter 43, verse 1. Same idea here. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, unto the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. This is an example of rejoicing evermore. You see, rejoicing is not the declaration that there is no trouble, nor is rejoicing an attempt to pretend as if there was no trouble. But rejoicing is the declaration that God is enough and that God is greater than the trouble. That's rejoicing. You see, rejoicing is rooted in an unwavering confidence in the Lord. And such confidence then drives us to our knees in prayer to God. And the result that ensues is the peace of God. As a matter of fact, we find that if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, turn with me there, Philippians chapter 4. I am certain that as I was reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 or 16, rejoice evermore, that perhaps some of your minds went to Philippians chapter 4. We have that passage in Philippians 4 that is about rejoicing. And if you notice with me here, in Philippians chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 4. Paul writes to the believers in Philippi and he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you notice here the steps? He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's rejoicing, notice, in the Lord. You know why Jesus Christ would say that rejoice that your name is written in heaven? Because that's the work of God. That's what God has done. That's unaffected by the affairs of men. And us rejoicing in the Lord, we're rejoicing in the one who is unaffected by the affairs of men. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so rejoicing is rooted in an unwavering confidence in the Lord. He goes on to say, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He goes on to say, be careful for nothing. The word careful means to be anxious, to be full of care. Be careful for nothing. But here it is, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, it's interesting that we find that same list in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. That's exactly the same order we find it here. Rejoice, pray, thanksgiving. Now, I'm not preaching on the prayer and the thanksgiving, but the point is that rejoicing is rooted in an unwavering confidence in the Lord. And when that confidence is there, such confidence drives us to our knees in prayer to God. That's what we find logically happening here in Philippians. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Why unto God? Because our rejoicing is in Him. Our confidence is in Him. And so when our confidence is in Him, it drives us to our knees in prayer to God. And when our rejoicing is rooted in an unwavering confidence in Him, and when we are driven to our knees to God, the result that ensues is the peace of God. Notice. And, verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Hearts and minds. The heart is the seat of the emotion, the seat of the emotions. Have you ever been emotionally torn apart?
The mind is that which thinks about things and dwells on things. You would later tell them to think on a number of things, purposely to do those things. But the point is, often our minds, our troubles, and our hearts are in anguish. And you know who solves all of that? The Lord Himself. You see, when our confidence is in Him, and that is what our rejoicing is rooted in, it drives us to our knees. And when we are driven to our knees to God, then the result that ensues is the peace of God that passes all understanding and that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Notice, it is not the absence of trouble and difficulty. It's the sufficiency of God. So let me reiterate those things. As we think about rejoicing evermore in Christ, we must beware of rejoicing rooted in temporary events, circumstances, and people. And we must recognize that the cause of rejoicing is not the absence of difficulties. Rejoicing is the declaration that God is enough and that God is greater than our trouble. That's the only way that you can read what Paul said. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So it's important for us not to think that rejoicing means the absence of sorrow, but that rejoicing can take place at the same time that sorrow is present. But what happens is, as you think about those two things, we may think of those two things as equal, right? As fighting, as being in contention. Sorrow on the one hand, rejoicing, let's see which one outweighs the bad. The only problem is that sorrow often is induced by our circumstances, by the things that are temporary, but rejoicing is focused on the one who is above all those things. And so, therefore, when we rise above those things, that's why he says, rejoice evermore. Christian, that is God's will for our lives. That is God's will. These believers, as we've noted in this epistle, are going through persecution. And so this is not something that is unfamiliar for New Testament believers, for the New Testament church. As a matter of fact, it's been a pattern in the church of those who are dealing with persecution, who are dealing with sorrow, but at the same time, they can rise above those things. And what I'm trying to say to us this evening is that it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian, because the world lives having... It's not that the world doesn't rejoice, but that the world does rejoice, but it rejoices in temporary things. And we must be careful as Christians not to allow ourselves to be... for our lives and our demeanor and our attitude and our spirit to be dictated by those things, but for our rejoicing to be dictated by the Lord. Why? Because it's a focus on Him. And so may the Lord help us this evening to consider this as the will of God for our lives.